With that introductory reading, we will now ask Mr. Greg Ferry to come forward and speak to us this evening on Signs of the Times. Greg.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's nice to see everybody out tonight. We're going to be speaking on a topic which I think has a lot of pertinence to us today. You might want to turn to Luke 21. We won't be following our Bibles too much during the beginning of this because there's a lot of kind of analysis to do. But if you just want to turn there for a minute, we're just going to set the stage a bit by saying that I don't think there's anybody in the room who hasn't heard about the global economic crisis, and it hasn't affected them in some way or another. And certainly in other parts of the world, it's affected a lot of people. It came to pass to everybody's attention in late 2006 and 2007 and leading on into 2008. Many people, particularly in the U.S., lost their homes, their livelihoods, and it spread throughout all parts of the world. In fact, you can't listen to the news today without hearing about continued problems in Greece and Ireland and Spain and Italy. These things continue to plague whole countries at this time. It's been a time of real stress that doesn't seem to be abating anytime soon. And although interest rates have remained low, people are now afraid of what may come to pass, just like in our reading. Men's hearts are starting to fail, are starting to cause great fear and trepidation. We're going to be looking at that in Luke in a couple of minutes. People are really worried about this particular topic. They're worried about the global warming and that sort of thing, and climate change. They're also worried about this a lot. The financial crisis of 2008 led to the worst recession since the Great Depression of 1929. There was lots of aggressive effort on the part of the U.S. federal government to prevent the U.S. banking system from collapsing altogether, and they propped it up with hundreds of billions of dollars. And as a result of the recession, housing prices fell drastically, and it really hit the U.S. market in particular, almost causing another major depression again. So 2 years after that recession ended, more or less, employment in the States is still above 9%, not counting all of those who have given up looking, who may have been looking for over a year or 2 years, and are not counted among the unemployed. So just Luke says something that we've all read before and probably heard, but in verse 25 in Luke 21, there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. I think that does really apply to this particular circumstance. So what we want to do tonight is take a look at what led up to this crisis, because I think it's really important. And we're going to do quite a bit of analysis, so I hope you'll bear with me. I've spent an inordinate amount of time, more than I should have, I'm sure, looking at this, trying to understand it myself. I'm not a banker, and I'm not even a financier in any way, shape, or form. So it really took a lot of digging for me to try and understand this. And I think I have a little bit of an understanding. You'll see what we've come of this. So that's basically what we're looking at. The global economic crisis, we're going to look at the background. We're going to look at something called the subprime mortgage crisis, and the crisis in 2008. How did we get here? The modern corporation, what we can do, and is there a solution? So that's the broad outline of what we want to look at tonight. That's the background to the global economic crisis. You can see from that graph, it's really startling, the trend from about the early 1990s. Starts in about 1998. It's easy to see the major trend in the housing market, a continual rise, and certainly the realtors in the audience know this, that there was a continual steady rise in real estate rates for a long time, and it was really a kind of a bullish market. So from 1991 to about 2004, 2005, it rose steadily. In 2006, you can see there was an abrupt and rapid drop, a significant downturn. And it really precipitated a bigger, much bigger crisis. Median U.S. housing prices fell 3.3% almost immediately, and that decline accelerated in 2007, and it was up almost 30% overall. And the downturn prompted a collapse of the U.S., what's known as the subprime mortgage industry. So all of that happened. There was the first indication of the economy was in trouble was when housing prices started to drop through 2006. However, a lot of people were still optimistic, as realtors are very optimistic people. They know that if there's a little blip in the market, things will come back again. And most people were quite optimistic that the first little blip on this graph here would start to drop, and then it would level out again and come back up. And that was what was hoped for. But unfortunately, it continued to rapidly decline. And the hot housing market would continue to depreciate. What people didn't realize, what bankers, realtors, et cetera, didn't realize, is that the sheer number of homeowners with questionable credit who had loans for 100% or more of their home's values. Look, I mean, it doesn't happen in Canada. We're a little bit buffered from that for the most part. But there were lots and lots of people who had loans that were worth more than the value of their homes. And, of course, you can do the math very rapidly. That is a very bad thing. Banks had resold these mortgages in packages as part of mortgage-backed securities. Now, I don't know very much about that personally, but mortgages were bundled and resold almost as commodities. Initially, the U.S. government thought the damage from the subprime mortgage crisis would remain isolated to just housing, and it would recover. But they had no idea how serious it would be. And so the start, I guess it's important to understand about the global economic crisis, that it was triggered by this reduction in housing prices in the States. And what really the underlying problem was the subprime mortgages. So in trying to understand what subprime mortgages are without getting too terribly technical, we're just going to go. Subprime mortgages are home loans, essentially, which are given to people who are high risk and can't reasonably afford to pay them. Now, you'd think that that would be a bad thing if you were a banker, that you wouldn't want to loan people, you know, a large sum of money who are a very bad risk. But they did, by the tens of thousands and more. Over the last decade leading up to this crisis, banks, big banks in the United States had a lot of money, and it led a kind of a boom. It sort of cascaded upon itself. And the result was in more money being deposited into banks. So things looked good. Even though they had a lot of questionable loans, it still looked pretty rosy to them because the prices of homes was continuing to rise. And so everything looked good. It put sales pressure on lenders, and lending standards started to drop. So the more housing prices went up and the more they traded in mortgages, the looser they got with the rules around lending to people. Borrowers and lenders thought property was safe, so as housing prices would always go up. Although subprime mortgages precipitated the problem, it certainly wasn't the only problem. Greater, much greater problems were going to come to pass. Banks, insurance companies, realtors, and buyers had been counting. In fact, they'd been hedging all their bets on a booming housing market and a booming economy. And it greatly relaxed their lending policies, and many families borrowed when they couldn't afford it. They would buy homes that were way beyond their means to buy and had questionable credit on top of it. So it basically became a problem of people wanting more than they could afford, and banks willing to ignore the obvious, they simply couldn't afford them. They were lending money to people who couldn't possibly pay it back. We know in Canada we're not so affected by that crisis, because our banks are much more heavily regulated, and they're designed to, the banks are regulated to avoid just this problem. So if you try to go out and get a loan in Canada, you're not going to be able to normally get more than you can afford. And there's a limit on it, a cap for sure. And yet it has affected us to a degree as well. So it's kind of like that. I don't know if you can see that little cartoon, but two bankers or insurance executives. It turns out poor people with bad credit can't afford to buy a home. Who knew? So it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but it certainly does reflect the situation that was going on. So although serious, how did the subprime mortgage situation precipitate such a huge economic crisis that spread across the globe? Something called the housing bubble that burst. So many of the bad mortgages were grouped together with good mortgages and sold as a single investment for other banks and organizations to buy. So you would bundle all of your mortgages together, both good and bad, and you would sell them almost as a commodity to some other bank. Credit rating agencies were paid to put artificially high rates on these investments to make them appear safer and easier to sell. So they were propping them up. They're basically doing a lot of unethical things, it seems to me. Then the housing bubble burst, property prices fell, and the mortgage defaults increased. So people started losing their homes by the thousands. And if you ever have a chance, go and look at cities in the United States like Cleveland or places like that. I think Cleveland was the center of this big disaster. And have a look at the maps, the mortgage default maps. In some areas, it's almost 80-90% of the homes in some subdivisions. It's a massive quantity of people that lost their homes. Whole areas were wiped out. And so the subprime mortgage crisis came to a head when the U.S. housing market was dealt a great blow, as many homeowners who took out subprime loans came to the really painful and startling realization that they could no longer handle their mortgage payments. They were overtaxed altogether. It led to foreclosures and a drastic decline in home prices. These borrowers would then find themselves with negative equity, owing more on their homes than the homes were actually worth, and their mortgages were higher than they were now. So they literally, a lot of them just walked away from their homes. This led to more people defaulting on their loans, and so banks then had the problem of having houses and land which they couldn't sell for the amount of money that they were losing on the deal. So it put them in a really, really difficult situation. And basically it was the result partly of irresponsible lending. Companies like AIG insured the mortgages, but didn't allow for the eventuality that housing prices could collapse and lose their value. They were always counting on increased prices. As a consequence, they couldn't afford to pay out their insurance claims. Many banks and organizations collapsed or lost money on the back of the flawed mortgaged investments. Consequently, banks and other lenders had to be bailed out by the government to the tune of hundreds of billions of dollars. A lot of money, because they owed so much. With the loss of these enormous amounts of monies, the banks were no longer able to give out the loans they normally would have, even to people who could really afford them, even to credit-worthy borrowers. It became known as the credit crunch. When banks like Lehman Brothers collapsed on the 14th of September 2008, it marked the beginning of the official global economic crisis. And they just started to fall like a deck of cards or a set of dominoes, one right after the other. Governments throughout the world were scrambling and struggling to help keep the largest financial institutions alive and afloat. And the effect of the housing and stock market collapses continued to worsen, and things progressively got worse. It's almost like a house of cards. Most of these institutions were still having a really serious problem with liquidity concerns. Governments around the globe were trying to move quickly to push out stimulus packages to prop up the banks and to help breathe new life in a very quickly slowing economy. And you can remember what Obama was trying to do in the United States and putting forth hundreds of billions of dollars into propping up the financial institutes so that they wouldn't continue to fail and they would try to bolster the economy. It was a really bad time, so you can kind of see that. Another little cartoon I throw in there, which I think is pretty apt. People were ready to go over the brink, and for hundreds and thousands of people, they did go over the brink. And so I think that's important to understand to a degree, but it's not really the whole story. And that's what sort of led me to think that this was worth looking at, particularly from our perspective, those who are interested in the Bible, those who are interested in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this important to us, really? So we want to try and understand the circumstances that led up to this current situation. And I kind of apologize for the analytical nature of this, but hopefully you won't fall asleep before the end of it. But I think it's very important to understand, and it really tells us how urgent this is and how little we ourselves and the people around us have control over this. We have very little control in these kinds of events. And I think the story starts much beyond 2006, 2007, 2008. It seems to me it starts back about 250 years ago during the Industrial Revolution as to how we actually got here and kind of the events that precipitated this. So in order to understand the current global economic crisis, we have to do a bit of historical research, and it involves looking at the Industrial Revolution. It's important to appreciate why things are the way they are today and what control we have. So the Industrial Revolution is very interesting. It spanned the period of about 1750 to 1850, right around the time of the American Civil War. It began in Great Britain, but it spread throughout the rest of the world, particularly in the Americas. And it was a period where a lot of agricultural, rural-based work was replaced with urban-based, machine-based work. And it was the rise of steam power, essentially. It created a lot of opportunities in a lot of different areas. So it completely changed the way some industries worked. So in the making of cloth, the ability to have steam-powered machines made a huge difference, made a big difference in metallurgy, changed the way mining was done, changed the way chemicals were produced and the use of chemicals, gave us the opportunity to create tools that would create other tools, so machine tools, gave places like Great Britain and New York gas lighting. It allowed for glass blowing on an industrial scale. And it even changed agriculture itself because now you could have steam-powered tractors and you could start to mechanize the way things were. So it gave us a lot of technological development. It also had an impact in other ways as well. It's the factories that at once were largely human-based labor, hand labor, became mechanized factories. There was a drive towards urbanization, so people started to move off of the land and come into the cities, and places like London and New York and Birmingham and places like that grew at a really significant rate. It also meant that some not-so-good things started to happen. Child labor was used endemically. In fact, lots of orphans were not cared for the way we might care for them today. They were put to work in factories when they were very young. It changed the way labor was organized. It changed the standards of living that people had. They might have not been terribly wealthy when they lived on farms in the rural areas, but at least they could grow their own food, and they could care for themselves for the most part. Once they moved into the big cities, they no longer had much control over their own destiny. They worked for poor wages in terrible conditions, and it made a huge difference on their health as well. So population increased greatly in the cities primarily. It caused massive problems with the environment. You've all seen pictures, I'm sure, of London and the other big cities just absolutely filled with coal dust and smog. It was appalling, really. And it also brought to the forefront capitalism, socialism, and communism. So there was a very big effect on people. And if you were just to sort of quantify what it actually did to people, it meant that their working conditions started to degenerate, their living conditions decreased greatly, urbanization increased, just sort of recapping what we looked at, child labor increased, public health and life expectancies went way down now that they were living in cities, in smog-filled cities. Working-class families and the role of women changed. Women went to work a lot of times, having to provide for their families. They needed two incomes. The wealth and the income started to be aggregated in the upper class. Not that that had changed a huge amount, but in the cities, they started to really, there was a dichotomy between the laborers and the, you know, owner-managers, that kind of thing. And it brought about the seeds of the corporation, with a capital C. It started to make a big difference on that. The impact on society in the Western nations in particular was huge. So, excuse me, all of those things started to happen. And it really led to the rise of the modern corporation. Now, I've always, maybe like you, tended to think that corporations were relatively benign entities and they fulfilled a role in our society. I'm starting to take a little bit different look at corporations because it really led up to the problems we have today. And it may sound like I'm really coming down quite hard on the whole concept, but if you'll bear with me a little bit, I'll try and lead this to where I think the problem is as far as where we are today in the global economic crisis. The corporation, the idea of the corporation has been around for centuries, but it's had a big change in the last 150 years, a huge change for one particular reason. The corporation during the Industrial Revolution were significantly different from the corporations we see today, big business. Although they're not, although they weren't entirely benevolent, they were very tightly controlled and regulated before 1870-ish, 1870. The corporations were designed to fill a social need, such as textiles, creating fabric, or steel, or other necessities. And they were usually created for a specific function. Corporations back in the 1800s did not own a whole conglomerate of companies normally. If you were a steel company, you were a steel company, and that's what you did. And you were regulated to be a steel company. And if textiles and so forth, you couldn't be both a steel company and a textile company. So there was real regulations around that, limits around the corporation. The advantage of having a corporation over being an individual was investment in trade, especially on voyages. If you were going to go out, an individual's debts could normally be inherited by the descendants. The idea of the corporation is that there would be a buffer, a protection for the individuals. The corporation was limited to its risks, to just the amount that was invested and couldn't be transferred. So what did corporations want in the 1800s? They'd been around through the time of the Industrial Revolution, even before then. But by the middle of the 1800s, corporations started to want more. They wanted to sustain economic growth as a way to human progress. They believed that the engine that drives society was the economy. They wanted free markets without government interference, and they believed that would be the most efficient and socially optimal allocation of resources. They wanted economic globalization, which they said would be beneficial to everybody. They believed that privatization removes the inefficiencies of the public sector, so like BC Ferries when it was owned by the government as opposed to a private corporation now. The government should mainly function to provide the infrastructure to advance the rule of law with respect to property rights and contracts. So that's what corporations wanted. Many of the wealthy in these single-minded corporations felt they were being hampered by the limits put on them by the governments of the day, and they wanted those limits removed. And so they lobbied the government to no avail. Then something really significant happened in the 1800s. It was the American Civil War. The American Civil War, as you know, was fought around the mid-1861 to 65, under the leadership of Abraham Lincoln in the North. And at the end of the American Civil War, the emancipation of slaves drove the creating of the 14th Amendment. And it was brought into being just not that long after the American Civil War in 1868. And the 14th Amendment is really important globally, in fact, because in the United States, it defines citizenship for anybody born in the United States or who had become a citizen of the United States, regardless of your race, your creed, or your color. So it was brought into effect to define who was a citizen and who had distinct rights and privileges. Now, that's in itself a really good thing, you would think. That's a very good thing, that the 14th Amendment was brought into being. And it would allow the slaves to be freed, essentially. It allowed black slaves who had been under ownership of people to benefit by being by being freed and allowed to be citizens. That was the intent of it. However, an interesting thing happened, and I still have no idea how this happened or why it would end up happening, but it did happen. In 1886, lawyers, on behalf of the big corporations, petitioned the U.S. Supreme Court to have corporations declared citizens or persons under the 14th Amendment. This is relying on the 14th Amendment added to the Constitution in 1868 to protect the rights of freed slaves. Lawyers petitioned the court, and the court ruled that a private corporation is a natural person under the U.S. Constitution and consequently has the same rights and protection extended to persons by the Bill of Rights, including the right to free speech. Now, you may not think that's terribly important, really, when you think about it, but it had a huge amount of importance. The 14th Amendment gave the former slaves who were previously considered to be property and not people equal rights as any other citizen of the United States. It stated absolutely that no state shall deprive any person of life, liberty, property without due process of law or deny any citizen within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws. So in the case of corporations, however, what the court did was to interpret the 14th Amendment, which was designed to protect human citizens, to include all corporations as being persons and citizens of the United States. It came to be understood by a few judges in Washington that saw fit, for whatever reason, to equate former slaves with corporations and give them the same rights and freedoms that corporations had. So a slave might have been freed through the 14th Amendment and those constitutional amendments, as were corporations as well. And by extension, corporations would also be persons. It would be the very same protections afforded by the Bill of Rights given by the U.S. government as well. So now you have corporations who weren't heavily regulated by government to have the same rights and freedoms as a person, as an individual person. And I had to really wrap my head around what that really meant. But it was a very important transition in history. And we have to understand why it's important and how they got it and what rights citizens have to see why it's important today. Corporate citizenship was an amazing gain for large corporations. What it actually gave corporations was the influence on general populations to do basically whatever they wanted because they were now considered free citizens. So they could control and influence the media if they chose. They could influence public policy and over government. Sometimes I shake my head and wonder, why do these large entities, why can they gain so much power? Because they're free to go and lobby governments and use their vast resources to change laws or to influence policy because they are technically people, persons, under the law of the United States. They can influence international institutions such as the World Trade Organization as well as international economic and political agreements. They can have the same rights and freedoms as anybody in the United States. Now, what this really means for us, though, and the difference that it does is the before and after, before 1886, during the time period of the Industrial Revolution, after that, there's some significant changes that happen. So before that, only humans had rights. Living, breathing people had rights. After 1886, corporations could claim the equality as persons under the 14th Amendment. Before that, only humans had free speech and could be politically minded or influence politics. After 1886, corporations were free to speak and say whatever they wanted, and they could publicly fund and influence politics. Before 1886, there was protection for local businesses. So we get this debate quite often, where there is a number of local businesses owned by families or You know, there's a lot of people who own local businesses here. You couldn't have corporations being predatory before, where you could just come in and buy out that business or drive you out of business. There was protection in place before that. Now, because corporations are persons, they can be predatory. In fact, if you look at the big major corporations, they often don't create much in themselves. They buy out their competition, or they drive them out of business. And they do it in a really serious way. Whole markets are consumed by particular corporations who go after them with a vengeance, whether it's the software market or mining or you think of it, that's allowed under this 14th Amendment change. Before, government controlled the army. Now, corporations are quite free to go and sell arms to both sides of a conflict. And in fact, oftentimes, although you don't hear about it openly, are precipitating problems sometimes, wars and things like that, because they stand to gain a great deal. Before 1886, businesses had to submit to public scrutiny. Now corporations are absolutely protected as private citizens. Before, businesses were chartered for a single purpose with a limited life, in fact. Now corporations can be multi-purposed, and they can do a whole bunch of stuff, and they can exist forever. There's no limits on the size of a corporation or the extent of things it gets involved in. It can get as big as they want to get. It can become huge, and in fact are huge. A corporation before couldn't own stock in another corporation, so you couldn't buy stocks in another corporation. Now, of course, corporations can not only own other corporations, but they can buy them right out, or they can be absolutely free of regulations in a lot of cases. You think they're regulated heavily, but when you actually go and do some digging, you can see that the regulations oftentimes are brought about by corporations influencing lobbying governments, because they have something to gain by that. So all of that's a little bit alarming when you think about it. And if you stretch your mind a little bit, you can see the potential for abuse under that system. The U.S. Supreme Court gave the corporation the same rights and freedoms as citizens, with very few of the constraints and limits of human citizens. In fact, they now wield power and freedoms far beyond that of average citizens. And most importantly, though, and I think that's what we really need to understand, is if we have power and rights, oftentimes there's some moral constraint on what you will do with that power and the wealth and things you have. But the corporation is not like, even though they're classified as citizens, they are not like that. They are not constrained by moral principles that persons would be. So humans generally, we're putting this in quotes generally, want to cooperate and help each other for a common purpose. It's in our mutual benefit to help each other for the most part and to take care of others. And that was the intent of the 14th Amendment, to free the slaves and make them all equal under a common government, the protection of freedom of inherent rights. But what has been the effect of giving corporations personhood, equality with people? What do they want? Is it mutual cooperation and care for their fellow citizens? I would suggest to you that that's absolutely not what they want in any way, shape, or form. Corporations are in business for a few reasons, and only a few reasons. First of all, profit, to make as much as possible. I don't have to tell you that there are people in the United States, all over the world, who, as a result of the corporation getting enormously wealthy, places like big banks, software companies like Microsoft and that, where the individuals at the top, not only is the corporation enormously wealthy, but you have people who are making $40, $50, $60 billion of personal wealth, unbelievable amounts of money. More money than people could possibly imagine spending. And yet, it exists, and it continues to exist. The whole purpose of the corporation is to become profitable, and very profitable. Earnings per share. Corporations want to maximize stockholder wealth. So if I want you to invest in our company, then we're going to try and make as much money for you as possible. Corporations also want to market domination. They want to eliminate the corporation, the competition. Absolutely. I don't think that's unfair in saying any of these things. You can see it. We see it in our own business, the business I'm related to. There's one particular company that just keeps up buying all of the competition, one after the other after the other. They're not innovators themselves, but they buy out everything so that they're left being the one major supplier of whatever service or whatever they've got to sell you. Then they can start to really impact the market then. They want to expand. They want to constantly grow and expand to ensure profitability. The bigger you get, theoretically, the more profitable you get. And it goes back to the first one. They want to innovate oftentimes because they need to create new streams of revenue, more money, and all of that sort of thing. So it's a continual process. And the whole point of it is to get richer and richer and richer. So what have corporations done as far as, what have they influenced, I guess, in, at least that's what I've found anyways, what have they actually influenced? They've influenced a lot of things. The corporation, because it isn't, although it's named a person and has the same rights and freedoms of a person, and they wouldn't publicly say this, I am sure, but it's profits over people. When it comes to making a decision over what's good for individuals or what's good for the corporation, profits always win out over people. They are tax havens, and that undermines democracy, or the democracy as we know it. They are quite free to plunder and pillage the environment with impunity, and you can see it over and over again. They have very little social responsibility. They have no compunction against influencing children. If you ever watch TV, especially Saturday morning or something like that, there's corporations who are trying to drill into the minds and hearts of people to change them. They're marketing to you constantly. They're trying to completely undermine your whole lifestyle, wanting you to have more and more stuff all the time. They want that because they want to sell you more stuff. They trample workers' rights, and we'll get into that in a minute, how they do that. They control the World Trade Organization. They control trade, the economy, and globalization. There's a lot of things that they have influenced. And it all comes down to this fundamental idea of profits over people. In their drive to become citizens, corporations have all the traits of a psychopath, and that's been researched heavily. Not having human feelings at all, even though being classified as humans, they are not humans. As their primary motives are profits over people, the environment, sustainability, and other human-related realities are not their primary desire. In fact, they're the result of our current ills. In fact, Abraham Lincoln, when he saw the corporations starting to petition the government before the American Civil War ended, saw the huge threat of giving corporations these rights. He said, corporations have been enthroned, and an area of corruption and high prices will follow. And he was absolutely right in that. Absolutely right, that they would do that and they would fulfill that. So corporations as psychopaths. Now, you may think this is a bit of a far stretch, but excuse me, when you start to do your research, you'll see that this is not that far off at all. The definition of a psychopath is these: glibness, superficial charm. They want to appear good on the outside, so they'll do lots of marketing to make them look good and appear good. Grandiose sense of self-worth, pathological lying, cunning, manipulative, lack of remorse or guilt, shallow affect, callousness, a lack of empathy. They can't have any empathy. They're not people. And a failure to accept responsibility for their own actions. And if you really start to do some digging and go into major corporations that you may think are relatively benign, you may have heard about a lot of these things, but until you actually go and read about them, you think these corporations generally seem to me to be not bad, actually. They're kind of nice. I like the products they produce. IBM's a good one. IBM, during World War II, actually did a great deal of help with the Nazis in providing them with tabulating machines so that they could do census against the Jews, and so that they could round them up, and they became much more organized. The reason the Nazis were so highly organized was primarily due to the machines and the service and support of IBM. You might not have known that, but it's true. You can research it for yourself. Salesmen were going back and forth between the United States and Germany, selling machines, knowing full well that they were going to be used to tabulate and do census for the Jews so they could be rounded up and murdered. They knew absolutely about that, although they will deny it today. Places like The Gap and companies like that, they produce clothing that we love to wear and we like to go and buy them. Well, they turn a blind eye to the conditions of the people who make their clothes in Pakistan, India, and China. They don't want to know about it, in fact. In fact, some of them do know what's going on in their factories. And we just saw a couple of instances in Pakistan where large clothing factories killed hundreds of people. They don't want to know about that, because if you can have a worker get paid 5 cents to make a shirt, that's how much the worker might get, and you're selling that same shirt for $40 or $50, you're quite happy to turn a blind eye to that. And you don't care what that does to the workers that are actually producing them or the effect it has on them. Chemical manufacturers produce and use chemicals that are harmful to animals and people, knowingly know that it's harmful to animals and people. Oil and gas companies pollute and destroy the environment, knowing full well. Mining and logging companies mine and deforest without regret. Banks, insurance companies, healthcare companies lie, defraud, cheat, and steal without conscience. Would BP ever be able to convince their shareholders not to drill for oil and gas, or Exxon, or Shell, or some of these other people, or some of these other corporations? During the economic crisis, while the insurance companies and banks were being bailed out with hundreds of billions of taxpayer dollars, bank executives were still getting their giant bonuses of millions of dollars. That seemed corrupt to people. Started a lot of the protests in the United States and across the world. Because the banks themselves, the corporations as an entity, is not human. And we're not speaking about small businesses, obviously, people that own small businesses. We're not talking about privately held corporations either. We're primarily talking about large, multinational, publicly traded corporations, the IBMs, the Apples, the big banks, the large chemical companies, that kind of thing. These are the kind of entities that fall under this. In fact, they do all sorts of things, the things that we've been talking about. They exploit systems, they pillage, they lie, they destroy with impunity. And this isn't something that's new to anybody. You all know this anyways. We do know this. Sometimes we turn a blind eye to it because we want what they have to produce, but in actual fact, what's going on behind the scenes is not very good. The reason we have a global warming and a climate crisis right now is because of the things we're doing to it. The reason we have a global economic crisis for the same reason. In fact, if you really look at it in a very cynical way, corporate crime makes good business sense. I've just got a few statistics. Just for instance, BP was recently fined $4.5 billion for their part in the Gulf of Mexico oil spill. However, their sales, in comparison to their annual profits, were over $25 billion. So although $4.5 billion sounds like a massive amount of money, which it is, it's not even a fifth of what they earn every year in profits. So it doesn't really hurt them all that much. Exxon was fired $407 million, with annual profits of over $45 billion as a result of the Exxon Valdez. Pfizer was fined $430 million with annual profits over $11 billion for providing kickbacks to doctors for promoting their epilepsy drug, knowing it caused problems as well. Microsoft was fined $1.4 billion over annual profits of $8 billion for antitrust and market abuse. AIG was fined $1.6 billion with annual profits of over $14 billion for improper accounting, bid fixing, and skip payments to workers' compensation funds. And I could talk about this all day. There is no big, large multinational corporation that has not been fined or has come under this kind of scrutiny and isn't found at fault in some way or another. The fines are small and often and rare. Regulations are weak because they're protected by governments, because they're people. They're humans protected under the American Constitution. Accountability is protected because of their influence and their lobbying. If you've got a $45 billion arsenal, you can influence a lot of people. And profits are paramount over all other concerns. And in fact, just that, criminal actions make good business sense. Better to pay the fine and pillage the forest or the environment or hurt individuals, because there's very little accountability for individuals. So that sounds pretty bad when you think about it. What can you do about it? The Occupy Wall Street was an excellent example of people rising up in indignation over what was going on. You could watch documentaries like the Corporation. Lots and lots have been written and discussed about this. This is all over the internet when you go and look for it. But really, with governments supporting large corporations and very strong lobby and hundreds of billions of dollars in their arsenal, all of the things that were done, Occupy Wall Street and all of that, it came, there was lots of sign waving and stuff like that, but it went away and it had absolutely no effect on these big corporations. They continue to do business just as they have always done. So there's the little guy, Occupy Wall Street, and there's the unregulated greed. The root cause boils down to this. That is the root cause of all of this, I think, anyways. It seems to me that if you were to look at what the major cause is with the global economic crisis and sort of follow it all the way through, the cause is greed. That's what it really is. It comes down to greed. And you ask the question, if it's greed and we know about it, and we know what's happened in the history, what can we do about it? We're in this mess because of greed and selfishness. Mankind will not be able to recover because greed stands in the way. I think that's the scary part of this. I think that's the part people need to know. I don't believe mankind can solve this problem. It's not possible to solve this problem. With all the vast resources governments have and money that's in the world and even individuals rising up, it can't change this problem, because it stands in the way of greed and selfishness. And greed and selfishness is power. People with power and money want to keep it. They don't want to give it away. Corporations largely control the planet and are not going to relinquish control. If you look at the 100 largest economic entities in the world, which includes countries, 51 of them are major corporations, most of them at the top of that list. The fact of the matter is, we simply can't solve this problem. Man will not solve climate change, won't solve global warming, won't create world peace, won't solve hunger, won't save the environment, and won't fix the global economic problem. That's the actual fact with it. No matter what we do, no matter how much protesting we were to do, if we were to do that, is because it can't be solved. Greed stands in the way of it. Because which stockholders, investors, corporate executives would ever compromise earnings over doing what's right? Can you think of any corporation who would be willing to stop drilling for oil or stop building pipelines or whatever it may be, or stop creating drugs that may cause problems but affect their bottom line? I can't think of any. They may have a pretense for doing what appears to be right at sometimes, but it's only a guise and it's only a mask. There's no desire to do any of those things. So that's kind of a startling fact when you realize it, and why this is kind of an important topic for all of us. Because greed is a human emotion. It's been around since the fall of Adam and Eve. It's been the cause of so much misery over the last 6,000 years. It's defined as an inordinate desire to acquire and possess. The bad thing about greed is it's not like I just want that new car. It's I want the new car and I wouldn't mind a second car. There's no satisfying greed. And you can see it sometimes in ourselves. It rears its ugly head. We keep wanting more. The more you earn, the more you seem to be able to spend. It's not hard to spend it. If you started earning double or triple what you were earning before, you would figure out a way to spend it pretty easily, I think. That's what happens with people. It's never satisfied or satiated. It's materialism and the love of things in general. Ultimately, according to God, greed is sin, and it's absolutely contrary to God. The Bible says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Greed is a barrier to God, in fact. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, and not just themselves, but everybody around them, oftentimes. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, the Bible says. The wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. Greed's a barrier to God. It really is. The situation we've got ourselves in today, and it's the collective us, essentially, is the love of money, the love of things. The love of money is a sin, the Bible says, that gets in the way of worshiping God. Jesus says it's very hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. And I don't know if you remember the story of the rich young ruler who asked Jesus what he should do to inherit life. Jesus told him to sell all his possessions and give the money to the poor. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. He couldn't give it up. It had too strong a pull on him. By instructing him to give up his money, Jesus pointed out the young man's main problem. It was greed and selfishness. He wanted to hang on to that. He could follow Christ, but the pull of money and the things it could bring him was too strong. His love of this world interfered for his love of God. We have to realize what it really boils down to is that God cares for us. We seem to worry sometimes that if we don't go out and grab as much as we can, we could starve or we could be out on the street or whatever it may be. But in fact, Christ said, don't be anxious about your life. Don't be striving for all these things. What you'll eat or what you'll drink or about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food? Or the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? That's a very telling quote, I think. There's only one answer to this solution. I think that's what it really brings home for me, is we can't change this. Certainly none of us in this room, and governments can't change it to any great degree. We've gone down a path that is leading to destruction. I personally don't see any hope for mankind at all outside of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will destroy this planet and everything on it eventually because of greed. Without the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope for mankind. We won't solve these problems. Mankind does not have a solution for these things. There are barriers for the solutions. Although many of them could be solved, they actually could be solved. Hunger could be solved. A lot of things could be solved, but there's no desire to solve them. People are making way too much money at it. That's the sad part. So the only solution is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. People are more likely to cry out to God when they're in need than when they have plenty. Too often the wealthy become complacent, self-satisfied, and ascribe their riches to their own efforts instead of acknowledging that every good gift comes from God. The easier our lives come, which seems the opposite of what we'd want, the more enjoyment we derive from our wealth, the greater the temptation to store up treasures on earth instead of in heaven. If we focus on earthly things like material wealth and possessions, then we fail to give God the glory and return the worship that he deserves. We are told to serve God and to not waste our time by becoming rich. Our heart's desire should be to store up riches in heaven and invest them in God, not in money or wealth or possessions. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you. So just like we started out in Luke chapter 21 and 25, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing for fear and for looking after those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. People are finding this now. And it's worse for people who have no hope. The wonderful thing for many of us is we do have a hope. We understand this. And we do believe that even though man can't solve these problems, God will. When they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. We may not be able to change any of these things. And in fact, we won't be able to change these things, really. All we can do is change ourselves. That's really what it comes down to. We have to focus our attention on learning to be content with what we have. We have to put our trust and confidence in God and his Son. We have to speak to people about these things and encourage them in the fact that Christ is going to return to the earth. And he, in fact, is the only one who can solve these problems, because we certainly won't be able to do it using human methods or the things we would normally do. The only hope for mankind, really, is the return of Christ to this earth. We need to patiently look forward to that day and prepare ourselves by living godly lives before he returns. So, thanks for your attention tonight.